So there are folks that look at progress around us and think the world's actually getting better, and that our role as believers or as citizens is to work together, and when we do, we can make this a better place. So I wonder if you're in one of those two camps or somewhere in the middle. And this morning we're going to look at the sayings of Jesus, because I think things change, names change, but some of the dynamics about our world kind of stay the same. And so we can actually look at the sayings of Jesus in the first century and learn a lot about how that can change how we view our world today. So we're going to jump back into the 21st century and look at what Jesus had to say about this phrase, the kingdom of God. It's kind of a, we don't use the word kingdom much now, but Jesus looked a lot at that word, that phrase. And then we'll jump back into the 21st century to think about what does that mean to live kingdom values here today. Because I think there's this river, this movement of God's work that is going on in our world, in our neighborhoods. But I think a lot of times, especially if we listen to the news or read the paper, it's easy to discount or miss what God is doing around us. So if you've turned to Luke 18, 15 to 17, we're going to read that in a moment, but I'm going to take a drink because I'm getting a cold. Or allergies, I never know which one it is. So we're going to look at this phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, because Jesus uses this a lot. And before we look at Luke 18, 15 to 17, I want to talk about a little bit about what this phrase might mean. So when Jesus means kingdom of God or says that, what he probably doesn't mean is a territory or a place. It's more of a reign or a rule of a king. So when we hear kingdom of God, it's not necessarily about a place or like a geographical area. It's more about the rule of God. So when it's kingdom of God, he's meaning God is in charge, God has the power. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really like to talk about kingdoms and rule as Americans, because we fought a war about 200 so years ago, and it was all about getting out from under the rule or the reign of a king and kingdoms. We like our independence. But let's keep on diving this into a little bit more. So if the kingdom of God is the rule or the reign of God, God is in control, God has the power, is the kingdom of God now or is the kingdom of God in the future? And if we look at a little bit before the passage we'll look at today, Luke 17, 20 to 21, here's what it says about the kingdom of God being present or in the future. It said, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at kind of commentaries about what was going on in the 21st century, here's what they say about how the Jewish people thought about the kingdom of God. It says, although Jewish people acknowledge that God rules in the present, most especially long for God's unchallenged rule or kingdom in the future. Jewish teachers disputed when the kingdom of would come, either at a set time unknown to mortals or whenever all Israel repented. By teaching that the kingdom of God as God's reign is somehow present, Jesus implies that something of the kingdom, such as the messianic king, is already among them. So even in the 21st century, when Jesus stepped foot within the Jewish religious community, they believed that the kingdom of God was in the future. And Jesus came and said, there's something of the kingdom, my kingdom, that is here now. And so it's not just something in the future. The kingdom of God and God's reign and rule is here now. So the kingdom of God is in the future, but there's some part of it that is unfolding right here in front of us. So the kingdom of God is already here, but there's a piece of it that's not yet in its fullness. So how do we join this kingdom of God, this thing that God is doing in the midst of us right now? And so this is where we'll turn to Luke 18:15-17. And just to give you an eye into a pastor's mind, when I started this sermon, I was way over here with what I thought I was going to preach on. But the more I looked at the text, the more I got focused, and I realized that I was trying to say something to the Bible instead of the Bible saying something to me. So I changed a lot. If you looked at my Word document, there are a lot of changes. Because we always tend to think of what I want to say personally, but then I have to say, okay, what does the text actually mean? So we're going to focus just on these three verses, 15 to 17. And this is how Luke records it. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now the interesting thing when I first look at this, and throughout my whole life, it's probably from Sunday school, I've always thought of this picture of Jesus with all these kids around them. And when I think of kids, it's like elementary age kids. This fits really well into a kid's sermon or Sunday school. These kids want to hang around with Jesus. The disciples are like, "I'm sick and tired of kids. Get them out of here." Jesus says, "Let the children come to me," and all the kids run around him. And it's like you see with Wendy when she leads the children's sermon on Sunday mornings. Well, the interesting thing, when you really dive into the text and really what it says, and it even says it in the NIV, people were bringing babies to Jesus. So it's almost like if you've seen in church services where the pastor blesses the babies when they're born, and there's a special prayer blessing over them. This is essentially what Jesus is doing. So instead of kids, it's actually babies. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a baby instead of even a child? And so I want to bring to you some ideas that I have informed by Scripture. And this is the interesting thing. You have to kind of draw it out of the text. What does it mean to accept Jesus and his kingdom like a little baby? Because Jesus really doesn't say what that means. And so we kind of have to draw from Scripture and our experiences. So the first thing about how we accept the kingdom of God like a little child or a baby is dependence versus independence. Now, if you think about a little baby, like between the ages of 0 and 2, they are very dependent on their parents for everything, especially when they're newborn. It's even hard to remember what my daughters were like when they were babies. I like to joke that I don't even remember it because I blacked it out because of lack of sleep. It's hard to remember what it was like when my kids were young. But as a grandparent, you had the beauty of seeing what a baby was like without having to deal with all the night stuff. That's almost the best way to deal with a baby is when you're a grandparent, because when they start to cry, you can hand them back to the parents. But if you think about a baby, they're dependent on their parents for everything. For food, for shelter, for clothing. They cannot survive on their own. So a piece of accepting the kingdom of God like a child, a baby, is realizing that we cannot do it on our own. And as Americans especially, we like to be independent. We like this view that we're pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't need anyone. But the essence of the kingdom of God is that we are dependent on God for everything. The second thing about this, accepting the kingdom of God like a baby, is lack of shame. Now this one I think is a little interesting, and this is more from my story, but babies, they don't understand what shame is. The interesting thing is when you talk to psychologists, they believe a baby or a child doesn't develop shame until about 2 years old. That's about the point when they're getting this idea of self-image, who they are, and self-awareness, and language. So shame for a baby is not even something that they feel, which if you look back on it, you're like, you kind of realize they're not aware if they've gone to the bathroom, or they are aware, but they're not embarrassed about it. Little kids just do things that we as adults would not do. Little kids will just rip off their shirt and run around. There is no sense of shame for a baby. But the interesting thing is shame is learned. And this is where I get a little guilty as a parent, because we actually transmit shame to our kids. And it's all in what we say to them. So it's using phrases like, you're a crybaby, you're acting like a spoiled brat, good kids don't act that way, you've been a bad girl or a bad boy, stop acting like a baby. So we as adults actually transfer shame onto children by what we say. Some of you might have heard about the author, the speaker, Brené Brown. I want to read to you a quote from her about shame as adults and the impact that it has on us. This is what she says. She says, based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, I believe there's a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. I don't believe shame is helpful or productive. In fact, I think shame is much more likely to be the source of destructive, hurtful behavior than the solution or cure. I think the fear of disconnection can make us dangerous. So shame is one of those things that gets in the way of fully receiving the kingdom of God and joining what he's doing. The interesting part is shame comes into the first story that we see in the Bible in Genesis, where you have Adam and Eve. They ate the apple that they weren't supposed to eat. And what did they do next? Anybody remember? They ate the apple. What did they do? They went and hid. So you can see this with kids or even with adults. When they've done something wrong, they want to hide and run away. So Adam and Eve eat the apple that God says they're not supposed to. They run and hide and they feel shame. What's interesting too is they put on clothes. They feel this sense of disconnection from God. They've done something wrong, so they hide. And then they feel this sense of shame with each other as humans, so they clothe themselves. And it interrupts that perfect relationship that they have with God. And then God comes and finds them and wonders where they're at. So shame interrupts this perfect connection we have with God. And it also interrupts our relationship with each other. And so if we're truly going to accept and receive the kingdom of God, we have to first realize that we need God. We can't do it on our own, moving from independence to dependence. And then the second thing we really need to realize is move away from shame. And if some of you grew up in the church, you know what this is like. I like to say the voice in my head, the way Satan tries to distract me, that voice sounds very religious. It actually doesn't sound not religious, it sounds religious, and it's all around shame. That whatever I've done disconnects me from God, and that God won't love me because of what I've done. Or that people around me won't accept me because of what I've done. And that's all shame. So if we want to accept the kingdom of God, we've got to be like a child and get those shameful thoughts out of our heads. So, in closing this morning, I want to tell you a little story about water skiing. How many of you have water skied? Or attempted? So, my story is about attempting water skiing. And I see this over at Sloan's Lake, which still baffles me that people get in that water and water ski. But that's another story for another day. So as a kid growing up in Indiana, we would always go to upstate New York each summer because that's where my grandparents lived. My dad was a big water skier. He would do slalom, which is even more crazy, like having one ski and both your feet on it. And watching him ski was beautiful. He was kind of floating along the water. It was a beautiful thing. Now about Anna's age, about sixth grade, I realized, or it probably wasn't my realization, my dad probably made me do it, that I needed to learn how to water ski. And I can still like get back in that moment very quickly about what it was like to water ski. And if some of you have water skied or attempted it, you know this feeling of trying to get up. It's the worst part. Now I'll tell you about my experience, and some of you might relate to this. The hardest thing for me with water skiing was getting out of the water. It wasn't staying. I never got up. I just gave up really quickly. But with me, what I wanted to do, like sitting there with my two skis pointed out of the water, leaning back, holding onto the rope, you hear the engine start to go, and then you feel the tug. What I always wanted to do was to pull it toward me, which never worked. If you've gotten up water skiing, you know the best thing to do is just hold on. If you try and grab control of the rope and pull it to you, it just doesn't work. And then with me, the other thing, when I finally just gave up, this is about sixth grade, when self-image and shame really starts to rule your life. After two times of literally falling flat over in the water, I just gave up. And the shame of that experience of making an utter laughing stock of what I was doing, that made me stop. And so as I was working on that sermon, I was like, this analogy of water skiing, at least for me, makes sense with what we see in Scripture of what it takes to experience the kingdom of God. Because for me, it was that independence. I want to be in control. I want to pull the rope to me. I didn't want to just rely on the power of the speedboat to pull me up. And then secondly, the shame of making a mistake and not doing it right kept me from experiencing the joy of floating across the water. And I didn't do it. I just gave up, and I've never tried it since. And living near Sloan's Lake is not going to help me with doing that. But I know for me, that's what it kept me from experiencing that. And I think the same is with the kingdom of God and experiencing that. That our own independence or shame keeps us from joining God and what he wants to do in our communities. And I wanted to give you two experiences from my own life this past week to make this real. Because a lot of times sermons can be up here and they don't really relate to our daily life. So I want to show you a quick one about the openness to God and depending on what he's doing. For the last 3 years, I've wanted to have a chaplaincy program in Edgewater Police Department. In the very beginning when I jumped in, it was something that I wanted to do. I was going to go out there. I was going to create the program. And it never worked. It just didn't work. They weren't open to it. I've had to be a police chaplain in Wheat Ridge because they're more open to it. So I wanted to create it myself, do it on my own, grab the reins, and it never worked. And this past week, I just gave up and I was like, all right, I can't do it on my own. Independence doesn't work. I'm going to let God do it and I'm just going to follow into that. And the interesting thing is that when I moved from trying to manufacture something of my own to being open to what God wanted to do in his timing, it actually worked. So the past few months, I've been kind of saying, God, you show up, you do what you want to do, and I'll join you in that. And asking for the Holy Spirit to show me what God's already doing in my community. And I was at a community meeting, and an Edgewater police officer was talking to me. I mentioned to him I was a chaplain with Wheat Ridge, and he said, I'd love to talk to you sometime. So Wednesday, I'm doing a ride-along with an Edgewater police officer. And for me, it was all that idea of manufacturing it or doing it on my own doesn't work. But if I have the posture of, Holy Spirit, show me what God is doing, and I'll join you in that, actually works for me. The second thing in regards to shame is with my prayer life and for praying with people. I believe God has the power to heal people. I have the belief that God works in the miraculous. Part of the kingdom of God is showing up and healing people. The interesting thing, if you read later in Luke 17, Jesus does just that. There's a blind beggar. Jesus heals him. He can see. So I believe that, but shame keeps me from taking the risk. Even my workload this week, I had one of my board members come into my office. She said she was traveling somewhere And it was going to be a tough experience for her to go back home. I had this sense in my head, I should pray for my board member. Now, by the way, I don't lead a Christian organization. My board members are not believers. But I had this sense from the Holy Spirit that I need to pray for her. But it was shame and the chance of shame that kept me from following the inklings and the idea that the Holy Spirit had given me there. That somehow if I asked to pray for her, that she would react weirdly and I would feel shame and it would just be a weird occasion. And so for me, this is really something I have to get better at. So I wonder for you, what are the steps that you can take this week to move from independence, doing it on your own, pulling the rope to you, to dependence and letting God do things and you join Him in that? What are the steps you need to take this week to overcome your shame and that idea that you can't do something, that your sin keeps you from joining it, those shameful thoughts, to moving into the freedom of living that says you're a child of God. Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has already wiped out your sin. So when God sees you, He sees Jesus, not your sin, and living into that reality. That you are a child of God, that you are not your sin, you are not the shame that that sin leads you to believe about yourself. So if you would join me in prayer as we move to our offering. Holy Spirit, this morning I pray that you would open up our eyes to see what you're already doing around us. You would open up our eyes to see that your kingdom is already at work around us. And in the midst of things that discourage us on the news, I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to join you to jump into that river of what you're already doing around us. Lord, that you would lead us to know the areas of our life that we need to become dependent on you and not what we can do ourselves. And Lord, I pray especially for those that deal with shameful thoughts in their hearts and minds, that in a way that only you can, that you will move into our thoughts through your Holy Spirit, that you will remind us that we are a child of you, that you are our loving, unconditional Father, and that when you see us, you see your Son. You don't see the things that we've done. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the steps to take to live into that reality, to join you in what your kingdom is doing among us. In your name we pray. Amen. So now if you would join us as we sing Trust and Obey. This is another great one. It's easy to sing it, but it's really hard for me to live this one out. To trust, especially as an oldest child that loves to be in control. What it means to trust and obey for me is much harder to live out than it is to sing it. So my prayer is as we sing this for me that I would start to live this out, not just sing it. So if you would join us as we sing hymn number 349. And you can stand with us.
Thank you. today, we will think, what is Christian stewardship? It is a lifestyle choice that recognizes that everything is a gift from God. Jesus taught that our responsibility as disciples is to recognize that God is the provider of all that we possess and that our call is to be generous givers. A Christian steward contributes his or her time, talent, prayers, and financial resources with a willing and joyful spirit. Being a generous giver is a spiritual response to God's goodness. Let us receive our offering. Gifts we have received to serve others, faithfully administering your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You may have a seat. So as we move to communion this morning, the interesting thing is in that same passage in Luke 18, Luke records something that happens next. After Jesus has the children come to him, then he talks about the kingdom of God and the rich. But then it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." So we talk about the kingdom of God and this idea that God is reigning, that he is in control, and that his power is unfolding in our world. That all kicked off when Jesus rose again. And death was conquered. Satan's power was held back. So the kingdom of God really started unfolding as Jesus rose again from the death. So this morning as we celebrate communion, in a sense, we have a sense of sorrow at the sacrifice that Jesus took for us, that we did not deserve it, but we should have no shame over that. We should be excited in the sense that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, but that we get to experience the kingdom of God that's unfolding right in front of us because of Jesus' sacrifice and the power that was unleashed when he rose again on the third day. And here at Mount Air, we celebrate open communion. So if you are following after Jesus, you are welcome to take communion. And as you take the bread and of the drink, hold on to it, and we will celebrate communion together in the end.
Dear Jesus, you invite us to this table this morning, as you did your apostles, to partake in this spiritual nourishment that you provide for us, the bread of everlasting life, and the cup of our salvation. We partake in this nourishment with all our hearts and all our souls in your faith. Amen.
The night he was betrayed, Jesus with his disciples, and after he gave thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this whenever you eat in remembrance of me." After supper, in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." His body broken for you, take and eat. Jesus' blood shed for you, take and drink. Now, if you would join and stand with us as we sing our final song, "God Dismiss Us with Thy Blessing." For our benediction this morning, I want to read to you from Ephesians 3. And this is what Paul prayed. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.
Thank you. That guy that came in real late, that family that came in real late, yeah. Was at Medgar with me, he wants to go to the food bank. And I told him, I'm not the secretary anymore, I don't have access.
No, yeah.
He doesn't.
John Pizzi.